thankful for that wonderful peace that we can have because of Jesus. Aren't you tonight? Thank you, Gabriel. I'm glad somebody is. I saw a few head shakes. You're awake, right? Let's make sure we're all on the same page. Your Sunday afternoon nap is not continuing here, is it? I hope. Ronnie's awake. I heard that. Good. Well then, Colossians chapter 2 is where we'll be this evening. We started a series in Colossians back in March. Some of you are looking at me like we did. Pastor, I don't remember what you preached last week, let alone back then. That's okay. We're going to pick up in Colossians chapter 2. We started a series. We took a break through the summer, and I felt led to come back to it. So we'll be in Colossians chapter 2 this evening. We had covered the first 7 verses. I think, if I remember correctly, looking back, it was like May 1st. So just a few months ago. It's okay. You say, I really don't recall this. Sermon audio, search Cornerstone Independent Baptist Church. You can listen to all the previous messages in the series and catch up a little bit. It'll be all right. But we're going to look here beginning in verse 8 and read all the way through the end of the chapter as we look here at what God has to say for us today. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of any holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Wow. There's a lot there, isn't there? A lot of stuff that Paul talks about. Some of it we look at and we kind of go, huh? What's he talking about here? Well, we're going to find that out tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture. And let's jump back to the very first word of the passage that we read. Look back at it. Verse number 8, first word, what is it? Beware. Now that's a word I think that we have an understanding of. That word beware means exactly what we would expect it to mean. It has the idea of pay attention, be cautious, use wisdom here. Otherwise, you may end up in danger. Now, we've all seen signs telling us to beware of something. How many of you have seen a sign like this? You've seen a sign like that, right? What's it mean? There's a dog, yeah. Typically, not always, but typically a dog that will maul you if you're not careful. Sometimes it's a little runt chihuahua, you know, and the person is just trying to cause you to think twice. And then you hear that little annoying bark, and you know, okay, it's not that. How about this one? I like this. I don't know. Beware of something. It's good to be cautious. Some of us may need this. Now, how many of you struggle with this? Come on, be honest. You know, like there's a step and you miss it and kind of go on your knees or on your face. I like this one. I don't know what the danger is, but man, if I walk in somewhere and it says I'd turn back if I was you, I'd probably think twice about turning back. Now, some of you may, this might be true of your house. In other words, well, here, I'll throw it up for you. How many of you that's true of your house? It's not the dog somebody needs to be careful of. It's you. Yeah. Now, you may see this sign at my house if you come to my house right here. I think. Here it is. You might find that one at my house. I am not sure what this one is all about. I mean, I don't know, maybe some rabbits or guard rabbits or something like this. Or how about this one? I've never run across this, but maybe you have. Maybe you've got some rabid chickens or something that will harm you if you get near them. But we understand the idea of beware, don't we? You know what Paul is doing here in Colossians chapter 2? He's holding up a beware sign for believers. When you and I see a serious beware, we understand, okay, there is danger, and I need to be cautious. Paul says, look, you need to beware. And if we read this verse out of context, we may think that Paul is telling us to beware of sin in the sense that we would think of it. You know, like he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. He's talking to us about, like, the way John does. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's the type of warning Paul's giving us. But in actuality, that's not what Paul's warning us against. He's not warning us against worldliness. He's not saying, beware, Christian, sin has consequences. That's not what he's warning us against. In Colossians chapter 2, when Paul says, beware, when Paul puts up the beware sign and says, there is danger if you continue down that road, Paul is warning us against false teachers that were infiltrating the Colossian church. And this is his main text against the false teachers. What was the false teaching that Paul was combating? We're not absolutely sure, but there's evidence that supports the view that it was a form of Gnosticism mixed with Jewish mysticism. What's this all about? The Gnostics taught that God, who is a perfect spirit, could not come into direct contact with the material world. Now, is there a problem with that? I see a few head shakes. I think so. Yeah, there's a problem with that. Do we believe that Jesus is God? Did Jesus come in direct contact with the material world? So if there's a teaching going about that God cannot come in contact with the material world, then is Jesus God? And the answer would be there's a problem there. The Gnostics also taught that since God could not have direct contact with the material world, that God himself did not create the world, but he worked through lesser spirits and angels. That it wasn't God who actually did the creative work. He did the work of creation, but through these lower and less powerful angels and spirits. Well, is that what we learn from our Bibles? No. The Gnostics also taught that God did not deal directly with man in the material world, but he dealt with the world through a series of mediators. Paul tells us in Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The Gnostics also greatly esteemed supposed mediators and considered them angelic beings of sort. That's why Paul speaks in verse number 18 about these who worship angels. I mean, these were professing believers who were going around teaching, hey, God can't have direct contact with the material world, so he used these other spiritual beings to create the world, and he works through them as mediators, and we should venerate them as we would God. The influence of the false teachers was also seen through the emphasis on dietary laws and observance of particular days as an obligation, as he comments on in verse number 16. And all of these things were being heaped on the Colossians. It is unlikely that these false teachers outright denied that Christ was central to God's purpose, but they argued and taught that certain practices must be added in order to achieve true spiritual fulfillment. So if you're going to reach this status, spiritually speaking, it's not only about Christ, but it's about all these other rituals and observances. Can I use these terms today? These standards and these preferences all need to be combined with Christ if you're going to achieve this level of spirituality. Well, what was Paul's answer to that? Verse 8, beware. There's danger here. Don't continue down that road. What's Paul's answer to that? Verse number 16. He says, let no man therefore judge you. Now let me ask you a question. How do you follow that command? You stop someone from judging you? We have this thing that we've been teaching our children, and I say been teaching because it's a work in progress. When one of their siblings is irritating them, or even if it's someone outside of our family who's irritating them somehow, we teach our children to one time, not yell, not scream, just say, please stop. And the other children know if your brother or your sister tells you to please stop, you need to stop whatever you're doing to irritate them or to bother them or whatever it may be. Because after one time of saying please stop, then they come and tell mom and dad. And then mom and dad will get involved and deal with it. Now, is Paul saying, let no man therefore judge you? Okay, if someone is trying to judge you on these parameters, please stop. I'm going to tell my mommy if you don't stop. Is that what he's saying? How do you stop someone from judging you? The most right answer to that question would be, you simply don't allow it to influence you. If I'm not supposed to let any man judge me by their parameters of godliness and holiness, then I don't give my attention to, I don't allow other people's thoughts and comments and so on to affect me. Okay, so tonight, I have come to church. I'm wearing my slacks and my jacket, my shirt, and no tie. Now look, I'm being serious here. And some of you would understand this. I could come into church tonight like this and be really concerned, or I could have put a tie on before I came tonight because I'm concerned that someone here would judge that their pastor is not doing the right thing by not wearing a tie. Now, if I wore a tie for that reason, is that a right or a wrong thing? Is that a good or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. It's a wrong thing in that sense. Now you say, Pastor, that's really silly. But do you understand that so much of our lives is guided by? Really? Take a step back and reflect on yourself. So much of our lives is guided by what others think. And sometimes you and I do and don't do not because of what God desires, not because we're seeking to please Jesus, but because, well, so-and-so might think this. So-and-so says I ought to do that. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 10 of himself, if I should yet be please man, I should not be a servant of God, of Christ. Let no man therefore judge you. I can't stop others from making judgment calls about me, but what I can do is not allow other people's judgment to make my determinations of what I should and shouldn't do. Notice he says something else, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. It literally has the idea of take away. Well, Paul is saying, if that's the way I'm going to live my life, if I'm going to give in to these kinds of teachings and philosophies, that I can literally give my reward away. Believer, what does Paul connect this warning to? He connects this strong warning to beware the false teaching because it would take them away from a truth in Christ. And what is that truth? It's found in verse number 10. Read the first part of the verse. And ye are what? Complete in Him. You're complete in Christ. Believer, you are complete in Christ. It's the present active tense. It means right now, you are complete. Tomorrow, when you get up and you begin your day, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can say, I am complete in Christ. That is true as you sit here tonight. It is true if you get up tomorrow and you go through the day and you look back over the day and realize that you've failed Him miserably, you'll still be complete in Christ. You're complete in Him. And so we too must be guarded against teachings and philosophies that deny that we are complete in Christ. How were the believers in Colossae being taken away from this truth? I want you to note that first of all, the false teaching ultimately incited idolatry. I mean, he talks here about worshiping angels. There comes a point when in seeking to do all of these things that people say, hey, if you're going to achieve this spiritual status, you've got to do all of these things in addition to Jesus Christ. There comes a point where that is idolatry. And secondly, the false teaching incited pleasing man over pleasing God. And I ask you, are there times, situations where you recognize that you are facing teaching and philosophy that would lead you away from the truth of Christ, that's ultimately leading to idolatry and man-pleasing? It may not be that you hear someone pushing that on you, but because of our own natural state and condition where we are so concerned about what others think and how they judge and what they perceive, that perhaps it's in our own minds and our own deceptive hearts that we experience this. Paul's answer to it is, you are complete in Christ. Well, then the question is, how are we complete in Christ? Notice verses 11 and 12 again. Here, these give a spiritual description of salvation using the symbols of circumcision and baptism. And understand this. as Paul is writing to the Colossian church, these are Gentiles. So when he talks to them about being circumcised, he's not talking about the physical circumcision that in that day separated Jew from everyone else. The reality is, in that day, culturally speaking, Jew was separated from everybody else in the world primarily by this sign of circumcision. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he said, "You and all of the men in your household are to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between us." And from then on, Jew was circumcised. It was a separation from the rest of the world. But Paul says to them, "You're circumcised." Was that because when they got saved, they underwent the physical act of circumcision? And the answer is no. He's using here this symbol of circumcision to identify the truth of their salvation in Jesus Christ. The same is true of baptism. Baptism to the Jew was a ritual thing. That was not new to Christianity. They underwent certain types of ritual baptisms. Here, Paul is using the idea of Christian baptism in its proper context as a symbol. What does baptism symbolize? My identification with Jesus Christ. Now, don't get confused here. Paul is not saying that the activities of circumcision and baptism bring salvation. They are symbols that represent salvation. Salvation does not come through the symbol, but comes by what? Faith. He even says that. Look at verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God." Salvation does not come through the symbols. Salvation is received by faith. But then Paul goes on in verses 13 and through 15 to speak of the blessings of salvation. And these explain how we are complete in Christ. So how are we complete in Christ? Salvation and the blessings that come with it, what are they? Number one, notice, we have new life in Christ. New life in Christ. Look at verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." Now here again, don't miss, Paul's using circumcision as a symbol. These Gentiles have not undergone the physical act of circumcision and thus they're now saved. They had undergone that circumcision of the heart, whereby they repented of whatever they believed prior to hearing the gospel and had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So when he says uncircumcision, he's simply talking about that time they were without Christ, that time they were apart from Christ, that time frame of their life before Jesus Christ. And what was true of them during that time? They were dead. The Bible has a lot of descriptions for those who are apart from Christ. The Bible uses terminology like darkness. When you are apart from Jesus Christ, you're a child of darkness and of the kingdom of darkness. It uses terminology like deceived. You are deceived and you are of the deceiver. You're sick. Jesus said, I came for those who are sick. Those who are whole don't need a physician, but those who are sick, and I am that great physician. It says simply evil. Apart from Jesus Christ, you and I are a part of the kingdom of evil, and we are children of the wicked one. We are children of evil. But I'll tell you, the strongest description the Bible used for those who are apart from Christ is you're dead. Dead. Now, think for a moment. What activity is a dead person capable of? I'm not trying to be crude, but I've never been a part, as a pastor, I've been a part several times of funerals. I've never been a part of a funeral where in meeting with the family or even in the service where there was any type of activity from the deceased. Nothing. No movement, no life, no energy there, no activity of any kind. A dead person is not capable of anything. This is a major question for any teaching or philosophy that is dependent on what a person does. The reality is, a person who is dead spiritually cannot do anything. But the Bible declares this: before Christ, you're dead. But after Christ, look at what it says: hath he, God, quickened together with him, Jesus. After I believe on Jesus, that's me right there. I was dead. I believed on Christ. He quickened me. I have life. He raises me to life. He places me in and with Jesus. So in Jesus, I have new life. And there's both temporal and eternal application to this. Paul deals with it more fully in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We'll not take time to read it tonight, but I encourage you to read it. He says in verse 1 there, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he goes on to talk about how God did that work, who his mercy and his love, he took us and he quickened us together with Christ. He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on to say that because of that, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So as that temporal idea, we have new life in Christ, and it means something for us now. We have a purpose we didn't have before. We have power we didn't have before. We have a person, a presence with us, him, his Holy Spirit, that we didn't have before. We have opportunity we didn't have before. We have blessing we didn't have before. We have new life, and it means something for eternity. You're complete in him. Your life in Christ has nothing to do with rituals and ordinances and fulfilling these obligations. It has everything to do with believing on Christ, and he makes you complete. Notice, secondly, we have forgiveness of sin in Christ. Notice it says at the end of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. All trespasses. The word forgiven here is a form of the word charis, the word for grace throughout the New Testament. And so forgiveness is a product of grace. Remember what grace is. It's something that is given, not something that is earned. Friend, your forgiveness of sin and mine is dependent on the grace of God. You and I don't have to earn God's forgiveness. We don't have to achieve a certain status to receive forgiveness. You and I are forgiven because God is a gracious God. Because he's poured out his grace on us. That his forgiveness extends to trespasses. What are trespasses? It's any departure beyond the boundaries that he has set. God has set some boundaries. We might say his law. Not just the written law of the Ten Commandments, or if you really want to be accurate, the 613 laws of the Torah. It's about the law of God written in our hearts. That moral code that God has wired into the heart of every man, woman, and child. That innate sense of right and wrong guided by his truth, whether we have his word or not. And every time we go beyond the boundary, we have trespassed against him. But God's forgiveness extends to every departure. Every act that is outside of the boundary of God. He's forgiven, and he says what? It extends not just to trespasses in general, but it extends to what? All trespasses. My friend, every time you go beyond the boundary that God has set, every action, whatever that action is, that's beyond those boundaries, no matter how many times you go beyond the boundary, God says, forgiven. In Christ, you're forgiven. He has forgiven you. You're complete in him. You don't have to earn it. He's given it by his grace. Notice we have freedom in Christ. Verse 14, notice again what it says. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. How many of you have ever been in any form of debt? Whether it's a mortgage, a car loan, credit card debt. How many of you? Come on. That's okay. We've all been there, right? We've all had debt. What is he talking about here? The handwriting of ordinances is a document that assigns a legal debt. Okay, so when you take out a mortgage on your home, when you get a loan to buy a car, when you use a credit card, you have contractually obligated yourself to pay back those funds. And there are legal documents contractually obligating you to that debt, right? Here the Bible says that in some way, shape, and form, you and I have a debt with God. It's a debt that we owe to God because we fall short of the requirements of his law. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, how is that determined? Look earlier in Romans chapter 3. And Paul talks about the law of God through Romans 1, 2, and 3, applied to the Jew, applied to the Gentile, whether you have the written code of the law or God's law written on your heart, that innate sense of right and wrong wired in the heart of every man, woman, and child. You have fallen short. God has looked at you according to his law, and he has found and determined that all are guilty without excuse before him, and we are in debt. Spurgeon said it this way, it's as if each of the Ten Commandments has, as it were, united with the rest to draw up an indictment against us. The first commandment says, he has broken me. The second cries, he has broken me. The third, he has broken me. And the whole ten together have laid the same charge against each one of us. That is the handwriting of the law condemning every man and woman born while he remains in a state of nature. All of us, that is true of. But what does the Bible say here? Jesus has taken that. He's blotted it out. Literally, it has the idea, it's a compound word that one part of it means to anoint, the other part means completely. And the idea is that something was completely wiped over. In the ancient world, this word was used of the whitewashing of a wall or the overlaying of a wall with gold. It means that the accusations against us were completely wiped away and covered over. You remember that when they crucified Jesus, they attached a placard above the cross bearing his supposed crimes. That placard represents the list of my real crimes against the Lord. But my crimes and the record of my crimes were wiped away with the shedding of his blood. Completely done away with. So we have freedom in Christ. We don't stand in debt to God, condemned by our sin because we've broken God's law. All of that has been taken out of the way. Jesus came off the cross, but praise God, my sin and the handwriting of ordinances remain nailed to his cross. It's still there. And then notice, fourthly, we're complete in Christ because we have victory in Christ. Verse 15. And having spoiled these and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And I love the connection that Paul makes here. Go back to for a minute. Where does any man what? Spoil you. So here's the idea of the word. You know, in old times, if one army conquered another army, the enemy's flocks, the enemy's wives and children as their servants and slaves, they would spoil them. Paul says, you need to beware lest you're taken captive. Don't miss that, friends. to live under observances and regulations and standards and all of those things as our guide, as our determination of spiritual maturity and fulfillment, Paul says is like being taken captive and put in bondage. When in reality, in his death, what did Jesus do? He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know what Paul says? In dying, Jesus won the victory. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says it this way, if these powers, think about it, the greatest powers of earth and hell were in cahoots to put Jesus on the cross. The Romans, the greatest political power, the Jews, the greatest religious power of the day. Hell itself working to get the Messiah, the Savior, to the cross. And Paul said if they only knew that Jesus would win the victory through his death, they would never have done it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. That was God's plan. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known that in dying, Jesus would win the victory, they would never have done it. In his death, Jesus won the victory at the cross. He went up against the greatest powers of earth and hell, and he won the victory. When Paul speaks here of making a show of them openly, he's referring to the traditional Roman victory parade. The Roman armies, when they would conquer another nation or another city or whatever it was, the conquering general would take the defeated captives through the streets as a triumph, as a show of his might and power. The Bible declares here, Paul writing, that as Jesus died on the cross and accomplished everything that his death accomplished, he spoiled the enemy. He made a show. I mean, he made it obvious that he won the victory. And so you see, friends, the death of Christ is not only about a pardon for me, but it also manifested power. It wasn't just about canceling a debt, but it was glorious triumph. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Same word. Jesus was triumphant at the cross. He won the victory, and he has caused us to have the same victory. He goes on and says, "And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Look at this, love this, don't you? "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." Wow. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Friends, today, you're a sweet-smelling savor to God. You say, "Pastor, I don't know about that." And you see, the only reason you and I would think something like that is because we are focused on what? Ourselves. And what we've done. What we've not done. And isn't that exactly what Paul warns us against? It's not about your religious observances. It's not about your standards of conduct. It's about Jesus, and you're complete in him. And you see, the reality is, when I have that right focus, when I have a right perspective on the gospel and what it means to my life, isn't it true that I'm going to live out that truth? Pastor, what do you mean by that? Some would say, "Hey, that kind of focus, doesn't that leave you, you know, okay with living without integrity? Doesn't that leave you okay with living in dishonesty and deception?" No. When I have that right perspective, it frees me to live for him without fear. It frees me to live for him out of the right heart, a heart of love, not duty. Why do you suppose Jesus over and over again said, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? Jesus did not say, "Keep my commandments, and that'll show you love me." He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love Christ, you recognize what he's done for you and that you are complete in him, keeping his commandments will be a natural response. Remember, grace is not only about salvation. Grace is about your sanctification, because grace, it is the work of grace in our lives that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus chapter 2. It's about the grace of God. And so Paul warns us in Colossians chapter 2, because the reality is that everything that we need, we already have in Christ. So guard against the danger of being taken away from the truth that you're complete in Christ. And listen to this truth, and don't miss it. You will either enjoy the fact or seek to achieve a status. You will either live in the truth, "I am complete in Christ," and enjoy that reality, or you will be seeking constantly to achieve that status. Like you have to earn it. You don't have to. It's the difference between experiencing and living free in Christ or experiencing and living under burden or bondage, because Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you, take you captive, put you in bondage." That's not what he wants for us. He wants us to live free in Christ. So remember, you are complete in him. And if you've never believed on Christ, believe on him to experience forgiveness of sin and a new life. Bernard Kipp Laggett is a world-class runner from Kenya. He has participated in the Olympics originally for the home of his birth, Kenya. He has also, as an American citizen now, competed as an American. And he was once being asked by an interviewer why his country of Kenya has been able to produce so many great runners, long-distance runners. With clever wit, Laggett told of the African strategy for motivating success in running. He said simply this: "It's the road signs. Beware of lions. Beware of lions." The Bible tells us that we have an enemy who's a lion, walking about, roaring, seeking whom he may devour. And friends, one of his great tools is deception. And unfortunately, many times that deception comes from false teachers who claim to be followers of Christ, teachers of Christ. And Paul says, beware. Beware. Don't be taken captive. Don't be spoiled by those who would take you away from the simple truth. You are complete in Christ.